How are you all doing this morning? Good, good. It really is a blessing. Before I begin, I just want to say it really is a blessing to be with you this morning. That's not just the introduction to this morning's message. That my heart was just filled with joy as I thought about you this past week and as I prayed for you by name and as your faces came to mind and thought about your struggles, and I thought about your victories. I thought about the blessings that you've shared and the prayer requests. And it is a delight to see that despite it all, and sometimes because of it all, here we are together. And God has placed it in our hearts to want to be together this morning and has protected us from the schemes of the evil one who would have us think that perhaps our situation is so unique that being with other believers today wouldn't make a difference. Or for some of us, we thought maybe perhaps it won't make a difference for me, but I'm going because I may be able to make a difference for someone else. And whatever it is that the Lord whispered to our hearts, it's a blessing to be here together with you this morning. And I want you to know that I genuinely mean that. Okay, this morning's message is titled, we're starting a brand new series. And our series is Privileged Partners. And it's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. Because that is what the gospel is. When we think of the gospel, many times we think of the plan of salvation, which is the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of how you actually enter the kingdom of God. Some call it the Romans Road, or you can go through the book of Ephesians, and there's different strategies for being able to talk to people about how to get to a point where they make a profession of faith in Christ and become a part of the family of God. That's many times what we think of when we think of the gospel. But the gospel in the larger sense is simply the good news of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's the whole story. That's why it's called the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke. It's the total story of Jesus and who he is and what he came to do and who we are because of what he has done. So this month we're talking about the gospel with the big G. The general gospel. And of course, within that will be the plan of salvation. And specifically, what does it mean to put my faith in Christ? If I wanted to do that today, Pastor, how would I do that? So yes, we're going to be talking about that. But this morning's message is titled Gospel Case Study, colon. Gospel Case Study, colon. The Apostle Paul. Gospel case study, colon, the Apostle Paul. And I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a memory that I recorded 2 years ago that freshly moved me today. I just left the bedside of a dying friend. When I arrived at her request, her husband roused her to let her know I was there. She gave a flash of acknowledgement before lapsing back into a morphine-assisted sleep. She's now in hospice care, lying on a hospital bed in her home. A deteriorating shell, unrecognizable as compared to the person I remembered. I wasn't prepared for her appearance. But appearances do not tell the whole story. Because according to the scriptures, what's happening on the inside of this dear woman, now so frail, is a life so vibrant and powerful that when the cancer-ridden body that presently imprisons it finally falls away like the husk of a seed. The life inside of her will soar into the heavenly realms to be united with our Savior. I took her hand and I touched her forehead and I thanked God for the life that she has lived, which has blessed me and so many others. And I thanked him for the life that she soon will live beyond this thing, that this one that will bless her forever. The truth is, all my friends are dying. As am I. But for those of us who believe, death is that event when life blossoms into immortality. That is our certain hope. It's anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the heart of the gospel. The woman that I was writing about died exactly 2 years ago today. And she was a beloved friend, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Lord used her to lead Veronica Irvin to Jesus Christ. Veronica Irvin, you know, as Ronnie Barnes, when Ronnie was a student at Ohio State. Wow. 2 Timothy 1 tells us this. Jesus Christ destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did he do that? By his own resurrection. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus said there is immortality. I am living proof. And Paul said of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. We are immortals that are presently occupying and inhabiting decaying mortality. But we are immortals because of the gospel. But how can we know this? How can we know this? How can we know this for certain? How can we know that this is so and not merely wishful thinking? How can we know this? How can we be confident about this so that it's not just pie in the sky by and by? How can we be so confident of it that it stabilizes our lives in a way that dispels fear and gives us eternal hope that's unshakable? How can we know this for sure? How can we trust Jesus' words from John 6? He who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Or later on in John 11, when he went back to Bethany to visit Mary and Martha after Lazarus had died, and Martha said to him, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Look at me, Mary. Look at me, Martha. I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. How can we be certain about that? I've said eternal life is now. Eternal life is not later. Later is just another expression of eternal life. But eternal life is now, we're living it right now, because Jesus said eternal life, John 17:3, this is what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life beyond the grave is just an increasing knowledge of the Jesus that we know today. And it comes with it, what comes with it are increasing waves of revelation, bringing with it ecstasy beyond imagination. Because we no longer have the flesh or the world or the devil competing with the signal and creating static, jiggling up our picture, messing with us, dealing with our flesh. We don't have that anymore. But right now, we are immortals living eternal life in a fallible, frail, fragile, falling away body. But eternal life is now. And that's why Jesus said, if you're alive, you'll never die. Didn't mean physical death, of course. He's referring to the fact that this life, this physical life, is not all there is. Eternal life is now. How can we know? Nobody ever came to Christ purely by intellectual rigor. So when we're talking about knowing, don't get me wrong. Nobody ever sat down and became a believer because they exercised their intellect so finely and so powerfully and so precisely that, aha, it must be true. And poof, they were in the kingdom of God. That's not what happens. Because the scripture says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It has always been faith. It has always been a matter of the heart yielding to the Creator by faith that causes us to be born again. But there are certainly reasons to believe. Even though intellectual reasoning and rational thinking doesn't get us into the kingdom of God, there are rational reasons for believing. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. How can we know? When I think about why I believe what I believe, and you have to understand that I was a skeptic when I came to know Christ. Even though I had a lot of religious training and a lot of religious and spiritual orientation because of my parents, I was a skeptic. And it was hard for me to really believe this Jesus thing. Part of, we were talking about this in Sunday school, part of what led me to Christ was a disillusionment. A disillusionment that was based upon not being able to find anything in life that would satisfy me. It was a disillusionment that came from having pretty much everything I wanted and everything I thought I wanted and still not being satisfied with it at age 22 and being terrified because I knew that what I really wanted could not be satisfied by more of what I had. I knew it wasn't a different girlfriend. I had a great girlfriend. I knew it wasn't a different job. I was in the best job for my field that you could imagine at 22. I jumped a bunch of steps, and I was in the spot that people spend years trying to get to. I was there. I had my window looking out of the 8th floor of the McNamara building, my office right there looking out the window into the city of Detroit, beautiful view of Tiger Stadium. And how good am I? I'm 22. Didn't need more money. I was single, didn't have a family. I had all the money that I needed for a 22-year-old. It was nothing that I wanted to do that I couldn't do, but it wasn't enough. And it scared me. It scared me because, well, what do you do when everything you've got and everything you can think about getting isn't enough? Am I doomed to a life of futility? Am I doomed to a life of emptiness? That is what led me to Christ. But I didn't immediately go to Christ. I didn't say, I need to go back to church. That was not my thought. My thought was, this is spiritual. And I'm wide open. Whatever that is, I'm wide open. And so it sent me on a quest, a spiritual quest, that took me down a number of different roads, but not back to church. In all of this seeking, I never went to church. Until one day I got so frustrated because I couldn't figure it out on my own. No matter what I read, nobody had the answer. It was like, okay, that's his opinion, that's her opinion, that's this person's opinion, that sounds great, poetry and philosophy and religions and all of these things, even my girlfriend's faith. I tried to borrow it. That didn't work. So it led me to a place where I cried out of desperation. And this deep sense of longing for something. And I didn't know what it was. All I knew is that somehow it was spiritual. And so I remember praying, and you've heard this story many times. I was walking home from work one night, and I just looked up into the sky. And I said, God, if you're out there, I know you're out there. And I know you see me, and I know you hear me. I need the truth. I need the truth. I'm praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody else answer. My words, literally. And a few moments later, the Lord brought a Christian into my path that I had seen 4 years earlier when I was a freshman. And he talked to me about Christ. Didn't know, he thought I was a believer. Because I had all the right answers because of my religious training. When he'd come to my dorm room and talk to me about Christ, he thought I was a believer, but I really wasn't. I'd never really put my faith in Christ. I just knew about Christ. And I had all the right answers. So 4 years later, when he sees me on the street, hey, Frenchie, what's up? And he's talking to me and everything. He didn't realize that I wasn't a believer until I opened my mouth. Started talking about what I was getting into. And from that moment on, he shared with me about Christ, and I became a believer right there on the spot. They didn't know I'd become a believer because I didn't pray with them. I just believed. And I just felt this explosion of truth inside of me, this unbelievable awareness that I had found what I was looking for. Couldn't identify it, but I knew I'd found it. Now, the reason I mentioned all of this, and I hadn't planned to, the reason I mentioned all of this was because I said I was sort of a skeptic. And right after I became a believer, I was praying about this again. I was saying, Lord, I don't know if this is even true. You know, I've been searching for, and I was, God, I don't even know if this is true, I said. And I was going into this prayer about whether this was true or not. And it was almost as though the Lord was in the room with me, and he said to my spirit, blessed is the one who has no doubts about me. And it's the words that he gave to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in prison, and he sent his disciples to Jesus to see if Jesus was really the one. So the Lord answered me the same way he answered John the Baptist. I said, okay, thank you. I mean, and his presence in the room, and it was a supernatural thing. You know, these things don't happen all the time, but it was a supernatural thing. And it was almost like the Lord's presence was in the room, and he didn't just speak it from a cloud. He was behind me and he said it. And I know what it means when it says, and Moses made haste to bow before the Lord. It wasn't voluntary. It was like I had to hit my knees. I had to bow because the presence of the Lord was in that room with me, reassuring me that, yeah, you got the right one, baby. Since that time, my skepticism has come back from time to time. And I have asked myself, why do you believe what you believe? Because the longer you go on, the higher the stakes become. Because the more you invest, the more you have to lose. This is why John the Baptist got to the point where he said, are you really the one? The stakes had gotten very high. And as I continued to go on with the Lord, the stakes continued to rise. And so I had to find some way of being able to stabilize my faith. I didn't find it. The Lord gave it to me. Amen. Beyond that room episode, because you know how it is. The Lord can show up and do these dramatic things, and then it evaporates. And there you are again, just like Elijah, you know. I mean, boy, he saw all these great things, and it evaporates in the face of future trials. And future problems can cause that glorious moment to dissipate, evaporate, disintegrate. And that's why this morning's message exists. Case study, the Apostle Paul. Because as I said, intellectual rigor won't get anybody into the kingdom of heaven, but there are certainly reasons to believe. And when I ask myself, why do I believe what I believe? There are many reasons, but these three consistently come to mind for me. The first one is the wealth of astonishing biblical prophecy. Why do I believe what I believe? Because the scriptures give overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And I find no way to explain it away. There is no rational, figureoutable way to explain how something could be written hundreds of years before Christ showed up and be fulfilled so perfectly by Christ. Now, some scholars say there are over 300 biblical prophecies. But I don't think that you need 300. I think a genuinely seeking heart can read Isaiah 53. And recognize that these words were written 700 years before Christ ever showed up. And even the most conservative figures date the book of Isaiah to 500 BC. Most say 700, but at least 500. And there are a wealth of verses like that. If you want a good book to read, just an old classic book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, then just look up the biblical prophecies as he lays them out and explains them. That's one. I'm not going to speak long about it. The second one is my own personal experience. I keep going back to what happened to me, and I said, I didn't make that up, nor did I imagine it. Something happened in my life that changed the course of it. It'll be 40 years September 27th. It will be 40 years from that since that moment when I said, Lord, I know you see me and I know you hear me. And my life has never been the same since. I don't know. Everybody's journey is different. And I can't speak about everybody. Some people come to know Jesus when they're very young. And they can't pinpoint the exact moment and hour. It doesn't have to mirror my experience. Some people know they came to know Christ. But as they've lived their lives, they've hit bumps and ups and downs and ins and outs and have kind of stayed away from fellowship, stayed away from church, and then came back to church. And that's your story. And it's a glorious story. But my story is from the moment that I cried out to him, his spirit so powerfully came into my life, I could not go back. I couldn't. There was no reason to go back. It didn't make sense to go. I didn't want to go back. Now, that's my story. And I remember telling my girlfriend the night that I became a believer, I remember going back to my apartment and my girlfriend was cooking dinner for me. And I remember sitting down in the chair and feeling this overwhelming sense of the presence of God and this peace and his love. And I'm overwhelmed. I'm sitting down and I'm crying. And I don't know why I'm crying. And she's got candles on the table for dinner. And I'm looking through the candles at her in the kitchen. And the tears are just flowing. And I'm saying, sitting there, God, I don't know what's happening to me. I don't know what's happening to me. What is going on? But whatever it is, don't let it stop. Ever. Whatever it is, don't let it stop. Because this is amazing. So my own personal experience, I don't have any other way of explaining what happened to me. I didn't conjure it up. You know, I was talking to someone, we were on our trip to Italy. I was talking to some guy. I don't know if he was a Hindi or I don't know what his particular faith was, but he's listening and he was extremely intrigued by my testimony. And he said, "You had an epiphany." And I thought, okay, maybe whatever you want to call it. I think it was just Jesus, but he identified that it was a life-changing moment, that it was something that happened that completely changed the course of your life and you could not go back. And I can't, when I go back and I look at that, I said, there's no earthly explanation for that. And for how it has sustained me for 40 years, nothing in my life has held my attention that long. As I say, Lord, thank you, because as you saw Nathanael under the fig tree, before he even knew you, you saw Dan Beatty walking around in Saginaw before I even knew him. He saw me walking down the streets of Lansing, Michigan before I even knew him. And I say, thank you, Lord. I'm eternally grateful to you. I am forever grateful. Forever grateful. I'm certain now of my eternal destiny. I don't wonder about it. I don't worry about it. I rarely think about it from the standpoint of, boy, wonder what that's going to be like or if I'm going to make it. I never doubt it because of what Jesus has done and because who he is to me. So that's the second reason, I believe. The third reason is the life of the Apostle Paul. The life of the Apostle Paul. Saul, Paul, was born. He was born roughly around the same time as Jesus. And he was born in the city of Tarsus, which is the capital of a region called Cilicia in ancient Rome, in Asia Minor. And when he was 13, he was sent off to study with the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was rising above his peers. He was an outstanding pupil, an incredible student, absorbing everything. He was smart. He was sharp. He was committed. Later on, many believe that he became, even though it doesn't say this, that he became a member of the Sanhedrin, famous religious council, and he then became the face of persecution for Christians. I mean, he became the face. When you think persecution of early church, when they heard persecution, the face that came up was Saul. There wasn't a more vicious, there wasn't a more committed, there wasn't a more dedicated opponent of the church than Saul. And so great was the persecution in Jerusalem that the Christians fled and they spread, sharing the gospel as they ran away after Stephen was stoned. Great persecution broke out. And the Christians fled and they spread, and some of them fled to Damascus. And Saul wasn't gonna have it. I don't care where you go. I'm coming after you. And so he got letters, he got permission, and he was on his way to Damascus to get those Christians that had fled. Now, Damascus was about 130 miles away from Jerusalem. And back in that day, it took about 6 days to make that journey. And about, at the end of the journey, when Damascus was in sight, right towards the end, something happened. Something happened. This is Paul's story. Something happened that changed the course of his life. And according to Paul, what happened, you know the story well, a bright light shone from heaven, brighter than the sun, and he fell to the ground. Now, these are his words. He's a smart guy. He's an educated guy. He ain't no fool. This was his story, and he stuck with it to the end of his life. And he shared that story in the midst of the greatest pressure, standing before kings, when they said, give an account of why you are the way you are and what you're talking about. The whole world is in upheaval because of you. What's your story? And that was his story. A bright light shone from heaven, brighter than the sun. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Take your time. Thank you, Lord. Take your time. Take your time.
If you know Paul's story, that moment, he never forgot that moment when what he thought was true turned out to be the complete opposite of what he discovered to be true. And when he had sincerely believed, he hated Jesus. And he hated everything Jesus stood for. And he hated every person who stood for Jesus. That's who this was. And Jesus showed up. We've not formally met, Paul. I'm Jesus. And your little trek to Damascus and all the stuff you were doing back in Jerusalem, you're persecuting me. They belong to me. They are a part of me. What you are doing to them, you are doing to me. Why are you doing this, Saul? He didn't have an answer. What can you say? Oops. So we're in Galatians. I want you to turn with me. Galatians 1. I want you to know, brothers, Galatians 1, verse 11. Galatians 1, 11. I want you to know, brothers. Now, against that backdrop, listen to what he's saying to the Galatians. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. So if you're taking notes, the main idea that I want you to capture from this is the gospel is rooted in real lives, not myth. The gospel is rooted in real lives, not myth. The gospel is rooted in real lives, not myth. Paul was the most influential person in history in the spread of the gospel. You go ahead and you name them. Look at all the famous ones. Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. Whatever list you want to make. Paul was the most influential because in all of their influence, in all of their sharing the gospel, they were using the writings of the Apostle Paul, whom God used to pen roughly half of the New Testament and virtually all of the doctrine that supports the church. And Paul highlights his defense of the gospel. He highlights that this is really true from this passage with several points that I'm going to make for you real quickly here. Several points that he uses to powerfully defend the gospel. That this is true, that you can sink your teeth into this, that you can believe it, you can have confidence. As I said, first of all, he said, this is not something man made up, number one. This is not man made, verse 11 there. Not something man made up. And 2 Peter 1, in the book of Peter, Peter writes, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. Peter agrees with Paul. Guys, we didn't make this up. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says the same thing. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In other words, we are not playing religious games. The second thing he says is in verse 12. He says he didn't receive it from a man, but by revelation. And as I just mentioned, the story in Acts chapter 9, you can read about Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Jesus directly spoke to him. It was an encounter. That was the foundation of his ministry for the rest of his life. 2 Corinthians 12, under this same point, point 2, which is verse 12. Paul says, I was caught up, we were talking about this in Sunday school, and thank you, Karen. Karen was talking about this, about Paul being caught up into the third heaven. So that encounter on the Damascus Road was not the only time that the Lord had directly spoke to Paul. He pulled him up. Well, I don't know what the third heaven is. Who knows? sounds really awesome. One heaven is awesome enough. The third one? So he said, I didn't receive it from man. I received it from Revelation. And number three, verse 13, his former life. The thing that he wrestled with and that was such a source of pain for him. Paul's former life was a source of pain for him. And it never stopped being a pain. At one point he said, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And yet at the same time, that also became part of his testimony. It became one of the things that he would share in order to get people to see, no, this is real. Let me tell you about my former life. And that's how it is with us, isn't it? Some of the things that are most painful to us that we're ashamed that leave a bruise. Yes. We never forget, can never leave it behind. Yes. And when we think about it in the wee hours of the morning, we feel some shame. Yes. Remorse. Yes. Ah, cringe moments. But they also can become a source of a powerful testimony where we can say that the Lord redeemed that too. Because the Lord that I serve is a redeemer. Yes. And yes, I persecuted the church of God. Yes, I threw my lot when they were being stoned and killed. Yes, I was cheering them on. Tell them all. I hate this Jesus thing. Yes, that was me. But look at what God has done. Look at who I am today. And look at who I am becoming today. Says they praised God because of him. Yes. They praised God. He redeemed it. Thank you, Jesus. So his former life. Number four, verses 23 and 24, it was the validation of the church. Again, the validation of the church. He said they heard about him and they praised God. Well, sort of. Not exactly. Because at first, they were terrified. They were terrified. The Lord directed Ananias right after Paul's conversion. Ananias, I want you to go and lay hands on Saul. He's blind and he's praying. And I want you, Ananias, to go and lay your hands on him so he can receive his sight. Yes, exactly. And Ananias wasn't so sure. Lord, his first words were not, yes, Lord, sure, I'll get right on that. No, he was aware of Saul's former life. Yes. And his response to the Lord was, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here. And he's come here with the authority of the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. And the Lord said, go. He's my chosen instrument. And I will show him how much he must suffer for me. And then it says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, Paul tried to join the disciples. But it says, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Yeah, we heard he was a disciple, but you know who that is? That's Saul. You don't think it's beneath him to act like he was a disciple and come up in here and arrest us all? Oh, no. He's not welcome. And so it took Barnabas coming alongside and escorting him in, saying, he's cool, y'all. He's cool. I've checked him out. He's all right. He's genuinely a believer. It really happened to him. But it required somebody else vouching for him. Because, see, if flesh and blood, Scripture says flesh and blood is not the enemy. I didn't ask you anything. My watch is talking to me. Excuse me. It, you didn't hear it. It's saying amen. So, if flesh and blood, scripture says flesh and blood is not the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But if flesh and blood could have been the enemy, it would have had Paul's body and Paul's face. Because he was the face of persecution. And so this idea of Paul becoming a fearless preacher of the gospel, we pick it up and we read the letters of Paul and we read his passion for Christ. You read his passion and he says, everything I've lost is rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. It's the same guy. It's the same guy that these people are running from and say, don't you bring him around us. We've heard his reputation. We know who he is. And look at what God did. They never saw that coming. They never saw, and that's such a God thing. And the final reason we can look at, the final thing that Paul uses is the rest of his life. The rest of his life. When Jesus called Paul, he said, when he called Saul, and Paul became Saul, Saul became Paul, actually he was born Saul. And Paul was his Gentile name. So some say that he became Paul after he became a believer. That's not necessarily so. That he had a Gentile name and a Jewish name. His Jewish name was Saul and his Gentile name was Paul. But the scripture says that God called him and told him he was going to suffer. But you look at how Paul looked at his suffering. He says, listen, that ain't nothing in comparison to knowing the Jesus I know. So it wasn't a threat from God. Paul didn't see it that way. He saw it as a blessing because of the magnificence of Jesus Christ. So we say, well, boy, God sure got him back. No, no. No, Paul, this is the way that you're going to glorify me, and this is the way you're going to get to know me. And through your suffering, you're going to come out with a relationship with me that is more glorious than you could have possibly imagined, and you wouldn't trade it for anything. That's what's going to happen. That's how God sees suffering. We look at it as, well, what did I do? Mm-hmm. Well, God says, just come here. This is about me and you, just as it was with Paul. But this is what it says. It says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. These are Paul's words. This is the suffering that Jesus called him to. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I'm more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and I've toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That was the rest of Paul's life. But he never wavered from his testimony or his story about why he was doing it. I have seen Jesus Christ. I don't have any big philosophical reasoning to give you guys. Why am I doing this? Because I have seen Jesus Christ. You can say what you want to say. The movie, I remember seeing a movie, it was called What Lies Beneath. And the woman, there's a ghost in the house, and she's trying to convince her husband of it and stuff, and he's trying to talk her out of it rationally. There are no such things as ghosts and everything. And pretty soon that ghost made it so plain that ghost was real that no matter what her husband said, she looked him in the eyes and said, "The ghost is in our house." And it was from that moment on, the ghost was in the house. There was no persuading me otherwise. Paul was saying, "I have seen Jesus Christ. I don't have a whole lot of intellectual stuff now. God has blessed me." And God blessed Paul with a great deal of scriptural substance. But that's not what he clung to. And that's not what he preached. What he preached was, when it came down to why am I doing what I'm doing, it came down, I saw Jesus. So that's why he preached what he preached. And that's the thread. The heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrected Christ whom Paul saw. And that's what he preached. And that's going to be the thread that's going to be woven throughout this series. And that's going to lead us up to Easter Sunday this month, which is, of course, the official day of celebration of the resurrection. But my prayer is that God would give us all the heart and confidence in our daily lives that Jesus lives. Jesus lives, and he is with us. Just as he was with Paul, he's with us always, and he promised that he's going to be with us even to the end of the age. That's the basis of our faith, and I'm done. Let's stand for our benediction.